Going verse by verse through the book of 1 Peter. So what we're doing is next week we're gonna start a brief series, a 5-week series, and then follow that up by another 3-week series. We're just gonna take a break from 1 Peter. We'll come back to it and we'll finish it by the end of the year. But we've been learning a lot just about some practical advice of how to live the Christian life, especially just in the midst of hardship. So the context of 1 Peter, the book was written to a group of Christians who were scattered across the Roman Empire. They had started to become persecuted, and not in the most harshest way. There's not a lot of evidence from that, but what the book points us towards is being treated harshly because of their faith in a lot of the same ways that we may experience. In chapter 1, Peter has talked about the various trials that were grieving them. We'll see in our text today how they were being slandered. They were being spoken against in a very evil way. And so most of the difficulty that they were facing because of their allegiance to Jesus was in a social manner. He points towards in chapter 4 how there were some fiery trials that were coming their way, but most of it was just the difficulties in relationships that just came because of their allegiance to Jesus. And so as we've been discovering, it's a very practical book. Before we take a look at these verses, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, your name is great, and there is no one like you. You are good in all your ways, and you are majestic. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is the revelation of who you are, and it is a gift from you to us. And so, Father, we want to recognize that you have spoken to us in such a way that demands and commands our attention, that we posture our hearts underneath your word, because in doing so, we are posturing ourselves underneath you. And so I pray that that would be the case. I pray that you give us the ability to receive your word effectively. I pray that we would understand it, that we would comprehend it, that we would wrestle with it, and that we would choose to obey you. Father, the time is short. The days are evil. And what this world needs is for people to stand up and to live for Jesus every day. And so I pray that that would be so of us. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently some customers at an ATM in Texas, they got more than just cash whenever they were trying to pull money out of the ATM, because there was a technician who was working on the ATM, and he got stuck in there, and he didn't have his phone on him, and so what he resorted to doing was he was passing notes through the receipt slot, and it said, "Please help, I'm stuck here, and I don't have my phone. Please call my boss." Well, naturally, you know, a lot of the customers at first, they thought this was a joke. I mean, how many times have you seen that played out? It's like, hey, where's the camera? I'm not falling for this one. Finally, someone realized that there may in fact be a man in there, and they called the authorities. One of the officers said, "We come out here, and sure enough, we can hear a little voice coming from the machine through the receipt slot saying, 'Please help, I'm stuck in here.'" They opened it up, and sure enough, there was the man unharmed and very grateful that someone was actually paying attention to his plea for help. Well, sometimes it's just very difficult to communicate the right message about Christianity. Sometimes in this world that we live in, as those people who want to communicate the message about Jesus, sometimes we may discover that it may in fact be like that man who was stuck behind the ATM. That people are just laughing it off. They're not taking serious our plea of what we are trying to communicate. Perhaps this morning you are exploring the claims of Christianity. Maybe you are seeking after truth. And if you are, I would just say that is a great thing. That is a great place to be. Because what the Bible tells us is that God rewards those who seek him. And so I would encourage you this morning, if you don't have it figured out, that's okay. It's our prayer that you would be in the right place and that you would receive truth. So keep seeking after the truth about God. Well, unfortunately, there are many times when we send a confusing message about Christianity, and the followers of Jesus make it much more difficult than what it needs to be. Either we don't communicate a message at all. You know, we have opportunities to speak truth about Christ, and we're silent. I think if you're a follower of Jesus, you would know what that would be like. Even I can identify some points in my life when it's like I had an opportunity to share Jesus with someone. It was like handed to me on a platter, and I wasn't prepared, and I didn't share. Or maybe we are sharing, but we're not sharing the right message, the correct message. Maybe it's just confusing in how we're pointing people to Jesus. Or perhaps with our actions. Perhaps our actions are confusing. We might be saying one thing, or maybe we're not saying anything, but our actions are confusing about what it means to be a follower of Jesus. They're not accurately reflecting who Jesus is. Well, the perpetual challenge before the followers of Jesus is to do good. That's what Peter has been telling us. If you'll go back to chapter 2 in verse 15, he said there, "For this is the will of God." What is God's will for his children? "It is by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." God has called us to join him in making much of Jesus because he has exalted Jesus to the highest place. This week, as I was just studying for this, it just kind of jogged my mind. You know, what are some of the central messages that need to be communicated about Jesus? And right out of the gate, after Jesus was ascended into heaven and he entrusted his apostles and his disciples with the continuation of his work, the very apostle Peter who wrote this letter, he stands up and he says this in Acts chapter 2. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that is Jesus, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So what is the message that God has invited us into proclaiming, both with our words and with our lives? It is that Jesus is Lord and that he is Christ, or he is the Messiah. His lordship speaks of his supremacy, of his authority, of his greatness, which we just sang about. And then the fact that he is Christ, that speaks of his saving work. Christ, the other word for that is the Hebrew word Messiah. It means the anointed one who comes to save. Well, this is a very daunting responsibility, especially because we are people who are in the middle of our own transformations. None of us are perfect. We're all a work in progress. And so there are times in which our own sinfulness is going to get in the way. We saw that last week as Peter told us five times that we need to turn from evil and seek good and pursue it. What seems to be to make the most sense is the evil from within. As he said back in chapter 2, verse 11, to abstain from the evil desires which war against our souls. And so we can stand in the way of just communicating the message that God has called us to communicate. But that's only part of the challenge. The other part is living in a world that at many points may be openly hostile against our beliefs and suspect of our actions. Anybody notice that? You know, it seems like they'll tolerate just about anything else. But when it comes to the message of Jesus, that he is Lord and he is Christ, everybody will get all up in arms. Or if Christians try to do some good deeds like Peter has been commanding us to do, and it's like, wait a minute, there's some kind of ulterior motive that's going on right here. Peter said back in chapter 2 in verse 20, if you want to look at that, he said, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Seems like the possibility that we can do good and suffer for it, that is an ever-increasing reality in our world. If we are honest, we would admit that this is very difficult material. It's like every week as I have been just processing, you know, the Lord, that the message that the Lord is just giving to us here out of this text, it's like, wow, this is weighty. and this is difficult stuff. How are we going to not retaliate? How are we going to not pay back evil for evil or insult for insult, as Peter has been calling us to do? Well, this is not a message just to go out there and just pick yourself up and just go do it. Peter is writing to God's people. He is writing to those who have experienced the inner transformational work of salvation. They have been born again, as he said in chapter 1. And so they have the tools, they have the ability through the indwelling Holy Spirit to obey. And what Peter does in this section is he points us towards the internal means that God has given us that we can actually fulfill and obey what God has commanded us to do. If you look at verse 15, Peter points to this. Where's that? This Bible is too small for me. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. What Peter is saying is that we need to, in our hearts, which is the center of our deepest thinking, the center of our wills, and the center of our emotions, we need to there treat Jesus as the Lord that he really is. That is the beginning of the Christian faith. That is the beginning of living for Christ right there. We are inside-out beings. Every sin is an inside-out job, and so is every act of righteousness. And Peter says, in your heart, set apart the Lord Jesus as holy. Honor him. Treat him. Respect him as he truly is. And then from there, we will obey him, or we will be more naturally inclined to do so. When you allow Jesus to reign in your heart, then we will treat Jesus as Lord, and we will act like him in our lives. That's the paradigm of the Christian life. Treat Jesus as Lord in your heart, and then you will act like him in your life. Whenever Jesus is reigning as the rightful Lord of our hearts, there are some truths that will be settled, and it will free us up to live in this hostile world. That's what Peter communicates in verses 13 and 14. Because Jesus is Lord, no one can ultimately harm us when we do what is right. He says in verse 13, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." This is an interesting question. Who is going to harm you if you are zealous to do what is good? Because the answer, as Peter has been communicating us since back in chapter 2, verse 11, is that there's a lot of people who may be out to harm us, right? We might be at odds with the government that is set in authority over us. We might be at odds with our employers, with our superiors, who might be antagonistic against Christianity, and they may treat you harshly because of your allegiance to Jesus. We saw in chapter 3 how it may in fact be the case, because you love Jesus and you want to obey him, that may cost something in your marriage, because your spouse may not be on the same page as you. And so, humanly speaking, there are a lot of people who might be out to harm you because you are zealous to live for Jesus. And so Peter does not mean in the human sense, otherwise that would contradict everything that he has been teaching us. Peter means in the ultimate sense. Who is there to ultimately harm you if you are zealous to do good? Yes, you may suffer at the hands of other people for doing what is right in God's sight. He calls this for righteousness' sake in these verses. But no one can ultimately harm you because you are secure in Christ. Look at John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." That is a great definition of what it means to be a follower of Jesus right there. How do you know if you're in a saving relationship with Jesus? Well, you hear his voice. How does he speak to you? Primarily through his word. You know Jesus in an intimate and personal way. And you follow Jesus. I've seen the billboard around. I haven't looked at the website. It might be a bunch of weirdos for all I know, but I like the billboard because it says real Christians obey Jesus' teaching. That's exactly right. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I say?" And so this is the promise that Jesus gives to his followers. I give them eternal life. They don't earn it. It's a gift. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And then he piles it on top of that. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. People may slander you, as Peter says in verse 16. They may ostracize you because of your faith. They may even harm you physically, but they cannot take away what you possess in Christ. Your inheritance is secure. One day you will see Jesus face to face. One day you will worship him. You will bow down, and the one that you have bowed down and lived for, you will see him and you will be in his presence. That is secure. The distresses of life do not constitute the last word, because as Peter says in this verse, you will be blessed by God. Peter is just playing off of Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, reviling is just a verbal insult, and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. That doesn't seem like a very blessed state, does it? Well, humanly speaking, it's not. But because you are in Christ, you are blessed. Therefore, you can rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Since this is true, Peter says that we do not need to fear and we do not need to be troubled. Look back at the verse. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. If we were honest, we would admit that fear is one of our biggest problems. It's probably the biggest thing that hijacks us from doing what is right. We have fear of other people, fear of what they think, fear of what they may or may not do to us. And so consequently, we just kind of stall and we get hijacked from doing the good that God has called us to do. But since Jesus is Lord, and when he is set apart, ruling and reigning on your heart, you will not have a fear of other people. Fear doesn't come from the Lord. One of the verses that I taught my six-year-old Isaac, because he really struggles with fear. A wasp got in the house the other day, and I wasn't there, but everybody's just laughing as they're telling me this story multiple times. He just totally freaks out, and he's like bouncing off the walls. Fear does not come from the Lord. 2 Timothy 1:8. God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-discipline. Instead of being incapacitated by a fear of others, we need to fear the Lord. We don't fear people, we fear the Lord. Back in chapter 2, verse 17, that's what Peter said. He said, "Fear God." Fearing the Lord is not being afraid of him. It is standing in awe of him. It is having a reverential respect and awe so that you take seriously what he says and you obey him. One of my favorite pregnancy stories from Christy was when she was pregnant with Isaac, which was in 2010. And she was about 6 months pregnant, and she had a list of things that she wanted me to do around the house. One of them was to refinish our bedroom furniture and also refinish the crib. It had gone through the first two kids, and it was a little beat up. Well, I knew that, you know, we had like 3 months before a kid was coming, so, you know, what was the point of doing it then? I'm thinking, I got at least a couple months before I even need to start thinking about that. Little did I know, she was nesting right then, and so I wasn't getting the cues. And she said, That's it. I'm getting rid of everything in this house, and that includes you. I knew she was joking. I was hoping she was joking. But nonetheless, I got busy, and I finished that with a couple months to spare. What is the point? Well, I had respect for what she was saying. I took it serious. I was standing in awe of her pregnancy mood there and knew that I had to do something about it. It's the same with the Lord. When we respect Him and we honor Him, we won't fear people because that frees us up to do the good that He has called us to do. And when we get this right, Peter says we will be zealous for what is good. Peter is picturing a distinctively Christian behavior in the midst of harsh treatment. That's why he says, if you suffer for righteousness' sake. Ask yourself, if you are being treated harshly by people, could it very well be because you are a follower of Jesus? Peter has said that we are aliens and we are strangers in this world. And as so, we're just passing through. We live for the ethics of a different king, the Lord Jesus. And so we don't fit in, and we actually stand out. Is it possible that you are suffering in that way, suffering for righteousness' sake? And if so, what is the greatest good that you can do in that scenario? Now, this really takes some wisdom right here and some dependence upon the Lord. Because, again, our natural inclination is to retaliate. It's to repay evil for evil and insult for insult. But Peter says, no, instead of that, I want you to do good. But the question then is, what is the greatest good that we can be doing? Sometimes it may be addressing the situation. Peter adds at the end of verse 15 that we need to do this with gentleness and respect. Maybe it's addressing the situation. Maybe it's just walking away. Maybe you need to forgive someone from your heart because that unforgiveness that's being harbored in there, it's standing in the way of you doing this good. Whatever that is, fear God and continue to do the highest good and to be zealous for good deeds. Secondly, when we treat Jesus as Lord, we will be willing to answer for our hope in Jesus. Look at verses 15 and 16. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So far in this section, Peter's main concern has been on our actions. He has recognized that there are some times in our lives when the greatest good and the most beneficial thing that we could be doing is not speaking. That might actually fall flat and might cause more harm, but just to continue to do good deeds. But Peter also recognizes that we need to be those who are communicating truth. Peter said back at the end of chapter 1, he says that the gospel was preached to them. That's how people come to faith in Jesus. They hear the gospel message, it is communicated to them, they understand it in all of its truth, and then they repent and they trust in Jesus. Actually, the highest good that we could do to other people is to share Christ with them. That's the highest good. People need to hear and understand the gospel message, who Jesus is, and what he has done for them before they can come to faith in Jesus. If all we do is just good deeds, then the message behind it is open to interpretation. And let's be honest, there's a lot of people who are doing good deeds, but they're not doing it for gospel reasons. Peter envisions scenarios in which our good deeds give us opportunities to share the gospel with others. When Christ is ruling as the rightful ruler of our hearts, we will be committed to doing what is right in his sight. And in some instances, when people insult us and slander us, people will be curious as to why we don't retaliate or pay back evil for evil. This is the scenario that Peter envisions at the end of verse 15. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. There are some times, not all the time, there's a lot of times in which you just continue on your path of doing good, and it's either going to make people more angry, or they're going to just be undeterred in their attitude towards you. But there are some times when we do good to people, to those who are doing evil against us. And the Lord uses that to prick their conscience. Maybe say, I don't get it. They might come up to you and say, can you explain this to me? I've been saying these things against you. I have been treating you this way. Maybe I even withheld a promotion from you. Who knows what the scenario may be? And you didn't retaliate against me. Can you explain why? And in that moment, that's an instance to share the gospel with someone, to do them the highest good. We need to always be prepared to make a defense. The word for defense is a courtroom term that describes a complete and a logical answer. One of the fallacies about the gospel message is that, you know, well, it doesn't make a lot of sense. You know, it's actually illogical. Like, Christianity is just for dumb people who kind of need a crutch, and they just can't find anything else to believe in, so, you know, they're just sucked into this vacuum of belief. That's not the gospel message, and that's not Christianity. This actually makes sense. It makes sense that all of us are sinners, right? I mean, if not, what's our excuse? That we got just a bunch of goof-ups or mess-ups? You know, that we just cause problems? No, we know that we have sinned, and so consequently, we're sinners. And if we look around, we can see that our attempts of trying to make ourselves right with God, they're just not working. If we try to do that just by being good, and God says you have to be perfect, well, then we've got this problem again, that we're sinners. And so what the gospel tells us, and this makes perfect sense, is that we have to look outside of ourself to be saved. And that points towards Jesus, the only one who lived a sinless life, the only one who could do what we could not do, who died in our place, who bore our punishment and our sin so that we could be made right with God. We have a logical faith. It makes sense. It applies to reason. Now, we still need faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But don't buy into this notion. It's like, well, you know, you asked me, and this is really wacky, but I got to tell you anyways. No, we can speak this truth with confidence and authority because it's logical, and we can make a sound defense for the faith. Whether people recognize it or not, they are asking us to explain the reason for our hope in Jesus. That's what Peter says. Always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is a trustful expectation that God will fulfill all of our promises to us through Christ Jesus. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, that's not the right verse. I think it's in 1:22, where it says that all of the promises of God are yes in Christ. Everything that God has promised to us, it is yes. Why? Because of Jesus. What is the hope that we have? The hope is that there's more to this life than just what meets the eye. People are grasping for things to try to fill their emptiness, to try to just assuage the pain of life. Outside of Jesus, there's no hope for the life to come. They're just going from one thing to the next. But in Jesus, there's true and there's genuine hope. There is a hope for tomorrow and for eternity that will carry us through the difficulties of today. And if you are in Christ, you have that. And that tells us a couple things. That tells us that we shouldn't just be living for today. We should be living for eternity in light of what's coming and coming very quickly. And secondly, it means that we can share this hope. We can give a logical defense for it. We can point people to hope in Jesus. But Peter adds that we need to do this with gentleness and respect. That's a helpful addition, isn't it? Why? Because in this scenario, if people are treating you harshly, but they come up to you and say, I don't get it, can you explain this to me? Well, you still might be bothered by the way that they are treating you. So we need to do this with gentleness and respect. Finally, when we treat Jesus as Lord, we can rest knowing that God is in control of our suffering. Look at verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Peter introduces a possibility that may be foreign to our thinking. Because usually whenever we suffer, we're asking the question, well, what did I do wrong? I must have done something wrong because that is why I am suffering. But Peter introduces the possibility, and I like the way that he phrases it, if it should be, the possibility that you are doing right, but you are suffering, and yet you are completely in God's will. Now, this is a very vast subject here, okay? And we're going to touch on this in some of the weeks to come. But let it just suffice to say that Jesus suffered incredibly, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And yet he was right at the center of God's will for him. In fact, right before he was to be arrested, he prayed to God, and then the resolution of his heart was, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And so the cross, the emblem of suffering and shame, had Jesus squarely in the Father's will. And who are we to think that as his followers that we would be immune from that possibility? Look at Philippians 1:29. For it has been granted to you for that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Wow. What has it been granted? That you would believe in Christ. Not only that, that you would suffer for him. Now, Peter is quick to point out that he is not referring to suffering for sin. It is never God's will for you to do evil. If you do evil, you're simply just reaping what you have sowed. But there may be times in our lives when we are right where God wants us to be, and he may allow us to suffer because he wants to use us to point other people to Jesus. And so we're not saying that maybe you can't get out of suffering or that you never should. That's not the point. The point is that it's better to suffer if it's in the Lord's will. Maybe you're right where God wants you to be. Maybe he has a work for you to do. That despite the fact that you are suffering and you're being treated unjustly and unfairly, and people are saying things to you, he wants to use you as his instrument of someone who in the midst of that scenario can point them to Jesus. Because God wants to transform lives. What he's done in us, he wants to do to other people. That's why Jesus died. This takes us back to the end of chapter 2, and we'll close. It talks about there how Jesus, as our example, he suffered unjustly in verse 23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but you have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter points out that the reason that Jesus endured this suffering, and what he has in mind is the suffering that he endured on his way to the cross through his trials. It was just a mockery of any sense of justice. Why did he endure that? Why did he endure the beatings and all of that before he even died on the cross for our sins? He did it for us. By his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Jesus endured that because he knew that God had a plan for us. And maybe that's the question that we need to ask ourselves. What are we willing to endure for the sake of other people's spiritual well-being? Maybe it might, in fact, be that we are right where the Lord wants us to be. Not permanently. Maybe temporarily. The great promise of suffering, and I can't wait till we get there in chapter 5, verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. God is in control of all things, including our suffering. And when Jesus is ruling and reigning as the rightful Lord of our hearts, we'll have a peace. We'll have a confidence. We will not fear other people. We will be freed up to do good deeds. We will be freed up to speak for Jesus. And we can rest that he is in control. As we treat Jesus as Lord in our hearts, we will act like him in our lives. Can I ask you, in your heart, have you ever treated Jesus as Lord? Meaning, have you ever bowed to him? Have you ever submitted your will and said, enough of this, Jesus, enough of running away from you, enough of trying to be made right in God's sight by my good deeds? I turn away from that. I center my emotions on you, and I embrace you in faith. Have you ever done that? Have you ever treated Jesus as Lord, initially asking him to save you, receiving his gift of salvation? If you haven't, I would encourage you to cross that threshold of faith and trust in Jesus for the first time. Let's pray.